Tonight we come before the Lord Jesus on this retreat, asking for all the graces we need to be attentive and responsive to the way He wants to reform us, and through that reshaping, rebuild His church, living stone by living stone, through the ministry of the living rock, the 266th Peter, Pope Francis. This time in the presence of Jesus in the Eucharist gives us a chance to ponder together the meaning of the Eucharist in our life. The teaching of the Church is that Jesus in the Eucharist is the source and the summit of any life that's truly Christian. It's what Lumen Gentium in the Second Vatican Council said. That Jesus in the Eucharist is the source and the summit of the Christian life. Which means Jesus in the Eucharist has to be the starting point of our life, the source. It's also got to be the goal. Everything we do is meant to become one long Mass, one long liturgy of the hours. When we're working, when we're doing housework, when we're just doing normal stuff, breathing, it's supposed to be a living liturgy of the hours. The litmus test for whether we're really living a Eucharistic life, whether Jesus in the Eucharist is the source and the summit of our life, it's whether we can live without the Eucharist. Pope Benedict XVI used to always talk about the martyrs of Abitine, Tunisia, who died in the year 304. There were 49 of them. The local prefect, he had been tipped off by Diocletian that if any Christians were to convene at dawn on Sunday, they were to be arrested, sent to Carthage, and summarily executed if they wouldn't just take a pinch of incense and put it on charcoals burning before pagan gods. This prefect, who was the friend of the Christians, went to him and just said, "Listen, I am under orders. If you guys come together on Sunday morning, I have no choice but to arrest you. You'll be sent to Carthage, and if you don't burn the incense, you'll be killed. Sunday will be the last day of your life." "Thank you very much for telling us," they replied. Sunday morning, they were all there. He was flabbergasted. He at least allowed them to finish the Mass because he knew it would be the last Mass they'd ever participate in. And then after it was done, he just said, "Why? I told you, why? I didn't want to see you dead. You were my friend. Why?" And the oldest among them, 86-year-old Octavius Felix, came forward and he said words that have been famous ever since. "Sine Dominico non possumus." It's a little bit of a play on words there in Latin, which I'm sure you all caught. "Sine Dominico," without the Lord on Sunday. Dominus is Lord. Dominicus is Sunday. It's the little time we meet the Lord. We should never forget that. Without the Lord on Sunday, non possumus, we can't make it. We'd rather have you kill us physically than die spiritually. Sine Dominico, non possumus. Could we really say that? If we didn't have a chance to get to Mass on Sunday, we would rather die than miss Mass. If we can say that about Sunday, can we really say it about another day? Is Jesus really the source and the summit of our Mondays? Source and summit of our Wednesdays? Source and summit of our Saturdays?
But the question that always bothers me is why? Why did they believe that and we don't?
Well, I think they took it seriously, frankly. I mean, in answer to your question, I don't think we really adequately take our faith in the Eucharist as practically seriously as they did. They were trained in their upgrowth in the faith to recognize who Jesus was here. It wasn't just a concept. I mean, again, when I train Eucharistic ministers to distribute Holy Communion, and they come to me, and whenever I go into a parish, I tell them the story of St. Tarsicius, the early 18-year-old in the church who died protecting the Eucharist, and say, "Listen, if a madman comes in here and says, 'Let me desecrate what you're holding in your hands, or I'm going to blow your brains out,' you're not a sinner, you're not a bad person if you were to say that you don't want to die for Jesus. But if you're willing to hand over that ciborium, I don't want you as an extraordinary minister here. Because if you're not willing to make that witness to them, then if somebody comes up with the pincers, or if somebody comes up like this, or somebody doesn't know how to say amen, or even if you ask somebody, are you Catholic, and the person says, no, I'm not Catholic, then you might not even have the courage to just say, well, one day I hope you're in full communion, rather than give Holy Communion to somebody who's not fit to receive. They grasp the practical reality. There are many who do. Where is this monstrance from? Some of you might recognize it from Christian iconography. It's the monstrance modeled after the one St. Clare held in the window twice. When the Saracens came to Assisi, as well as when Frederick Barbarossa came to destroy the whole city, they were coming in, and Clare held up a monstrance with the Lord that looked just like this, to basically say, if you're going to come into the city, you're going to come through my bridegroom. He's not going to be pleased. They took it very seriously. The key for us is it's the exact same Jesus. Do we need another Eucharistic miracle like Lanciano, where the host turned into human heart muscle and the blood coagulated in 5 pellets that no matter what their size weighed exactly the same? Do we have to have another priest like Peter of Prague in 1263 and 1264 who made a pilgrimage to his patron saint in Rome to ask for faith in the Eucharist because he had lost it? When he came back and was celebrating a mass for the pilgrims out of courtesy in Bolsena, had the host at the partition of the Lamb of God bleed all over his hands, bleed all over the corpus, bleed all over the altar cloth, and the great miracle that led to Corpus Christi. We don't necessarily need those miracles, but those miracles have buttressed our faith. Jesus said, my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever gnaws on my flesh and drinks my blood will have life in him. Whoever doesn't eat my flesh and drink my blood isn't alive. Those words made no sense when Jesus said it. That's why most of his disciples went away, and Jesus turned to his closest followers and said, are you too going to abandon me? But that's when Peter stood up and said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We've come to know and believe that you are the Son of God. In other words, Jesus, we have no clue how you're going to give us your body and blood, but we do believe in you. And because we believe in you, we believe in what you say, even though it sounds gross. We can't even touch blood without becoming ritually impure. You're asking us to drink yours? To eat your flesh as if we're some type of cannibal? It doesn't make any sense, but because you say it, Jesus, we believe you. And it would make sense 1 year later, exactly, when Jesus would take bread and wine in the next Passover in his hands, turn it into his body and blood, and say, take and eat, take and drink. To take Jesus seriously means to do that. And there are a lot of places in which people will die for the Eucharist. But we, that's what starts. And if we would die for the Eucharist, then we'll live for the Eucharist. And that'll really influence our life. You know, I started Perpetual Eucharistic Adoration at my parish, which again, I had told you, hadn't been to confession in 30 years. It was really putting out into the deep water. And yet, we got a lot of people to sign up for those graveyard shifts because they recognized that Jesus is worth getting up for. I used to say in a previous parish, until I say there'll be Mass at 2:14 a.m. and everybody jumps up and down and says, yes, I don't have a conflict. But people don't really appreciate the Eucharist because Jesus is more important than our sleep. But, you know, getting back to your question, Buck, I think the fundamental reason is because so often the Eucharist isn't celebrated with the piety with which it deserves to be celebrated. If we built churches, for example, that had everything focused on the fact that we believe Jesus in the Eucharist is the King of Kings, if priests celebrated Mass as if they knew they were holding God in their fingertips and they cared over every crumb, every particle, I think things would change. I think things would change, and I think things are changing for the better. But it really is a thing of faith. The truth is there. The Lord wants us to love Him. He wants to feed us. And as I often say, more than the Blessed Virgin Mary wished to receive Him in Holy Communion, more than St. Clare and St. Francis, and all the saints combined hungered to receive him in Holy Communion. Jesus desires to give himself to us more than all of them. We just need to open ourselves up to allow him to love us that way. And the devil is clearly at work. The last thing he wants is for us to take this literally seriously. Deacons, in a particular way, are called to have a Eucharistic amazement, to have not only a deep understanding of the liturgy, but to make their whole lives Eucharistic and liturgical. St. John Paul II said to the deacons of our nation in 1987 in Detroit, "As ministers of the altar, you must be steeped in the spirit of the liturgy and be convinced, above all, that it is the summit toward which the activity of the Church is directed, and at the same time the source from which all their power flows." In the basic norms for the formation of deacons, it says that the love with which deacons are called to exercise their diaconia, their service, is meant to flow from Jesus in the Eucharist. The source of this new capacity to love, it describes, is the Eucharist, which not by chance characterizes the ministry of the deacon. In fact, service of the poor is the logical consequence of the deacon's service at the altar. Therefore, the candidate to the diaconate will be invited to participate every day, or at least frequently, within the limits of his family and professional commitment in the celebration of the Eucharist, and will be helped to penetrate ever deeper into its mystery. The Directory on the Life and the Ministry of Deacons adds that the Holy Eucharist must be the touchstone of a deacon's life and activity, the indispensable means of perseverance, the criterion of authentic renewal, and of a balanced synthesis of life. Touchstone of the deacon's life, activity, perseverance, renewal, and synthesis of life. That's what God wants to give us in the Holy Eucharist. So much of the deacon's loving service of God in the Church involves the Holy Eucharist. The same directory says, "As an ordinary minister of Holy Communion, the deacon distributes the body of Christ to the faithful during the celebration of Holy Mass, and outside of Mass administers viaticum to the sick. He's equally an ordinary minister of exposition of the Most Blessed Sacrament of Eucharistic benediction. It falls to the deacon to preside at Sunday celebrations in the absence of priests." That real touching of the heart of these mysteries, it's meant to characterize a deacon's life, just like the celebration of the Mass is meant to characterize a priest's whole life. Tonight, in this time that we have to pray in the presence of the Lord Jesus, I want to share with you some of Pope Francis's thoughts on the Holy Eucharist to guide us into that Eucharistic commentary our life is supposed to be, and to give us some things to ponder before the Lord as we spend time with him tonight. Pope Francis takes adoration very seriously. In that pre-papal interview, conversation with Jorge Bergoglio, he said, "In my view, prayer must somehow be an experience of giving way, of surrendering, where our entire being enters into God's presence. It's there where a dialogue happens." I just want to pause there for a second. Prayer is not about an exchange of words. It's not fundamentally about an exchange of ideas. Prayer is an exchange of personal self-gifts, where God comes to abide in us and we abide in him. It's an exchange of persons. That's what he means, where our entire being enters into the presence of God. It's where a dialogue happens, the listening, the transformation. We look to God, but above all, we feel looked at by God. He's quoting basically St. John Vianney there, the patron saint of priests, who, when he found this farmer who would come over for 10 minutes every day before going out to the farm, John Vianney was interested in his regularity, and as he would come and kneel right before the tabernacle for 10 minutes and then leave transfixed. John Vianney said, "Qu'est-ce que vous faites quand vous priez?" What are you doing when you're praying? He said, "Je la vise et il ma vise." I'm staring at him and he's staring at me. And it wasn't an ancient staring contest. What it was this interior look. He was looking at Jesus with love, recognizing that he was being looked at by love. This is the fundamental experience of prayer. You know, I'm a spiritual director to many, and there were a lot of women whom I was helping to rediscover the real art of prayer, because they had been taught to pray like you teach 14-year-old boys how to pray. You got to keep 14-year-old boys busy with one thing after another, where girls are much more naturally contemplative. And, you know, when they've been at it for several years, they were coming into the presence of Jesus, and they couldn't meditate, they couldn't pray, they couldn't think, they couldn't hold thoughts together for nanoseconds. And they thought that they were somehow failing the Lord. Nobody had taught them about how the Lord can raise us from meditation to contemplation. So one of the things I stressed is the first thing you should feel and the last thing you should sense when you come into the presence of the Lord is how happy you have made the Lord. That the Lord looks at you with love even if you've committed every mortal sin in the last 10 seconds. He still looks at you with this type of love, so happy that he has a chance to give himself to you. And he wants to change you in that time. That's got to be the first aspect, that the Lord looks at us with that love, like he looked on with love at the rich young man, wanting to transform us so that we will be able to have our whole life develop under that glance. Pope Francis goes on, "Sometimes the religious experience in prayer occurs to me when I pray the rosary aloud or the psalms, or when I joyfully celebrate Mass. But the moment I most savor, however long it may be, is when I'm before the tabernacle. At times I allow myself to fall asleep while sitting there looking at him. I feel as if I were in someone else's hands, as if God were taking me by the hand. I think you have to reach the transcendental otherness of the Lord, that the Lord is everything, but he always respects our freedom." He would fall asleep because often he'd be coming back on the public transportation from the Vias Miserias after midnight. And he just couldn't keep himself up. But he knew that he was falling asleep in the presence of someone who deeply loved him. He spends a few hours in adoration every day. His first 2+ hours in the morning are in adoration. And at 8 o'clock at night, he does another hour. And after that, he goes to bed. He knows he couldn't make it without the Lord's help. And if he can't, can we? Ponder about a dozen things he says about adoration that can help us not only in our adoring the Lord, but in helping the whole world come to adore him. First thing Pope Francis says is adoration manifests that we're truly Christian. He said in a daily homily, "Instead of being Christians without Christ, those who seek out novelty, special things, private revelations, what then is the rule for being a Christian with Christ? What's the sign that someone is in fact a Christian with Christ? It's simple," Pope Francis explained. "Whatever leads you to Jesus is valid, and whatever comes from Jesus is valid. He must be the center. And the sign," he said, "is a man or a woman who adores Jesus is a Christian with Jesus. If you can't worship Jesus, something is missing. The rule is to follow what comes from Jesus and to do what leads to Jesus. The sign is adoration. Prayer and adoration before Jesus." And what's involved in adoration? 2 moments. Pope Benedict was the one who best described these 2 moments when he was with the young people of the world in Cologne, Germany in 2005. And he did so on the basis of the 2 words in Greek and Latin respectively for adoration. First, the Greek word for adoration is proskynesis, which means literally you throw yourself down before someone's majesty. That God is God, the creator of the entire universe, all the planets, everything is here, right among us right now. That's the first thing. We get down on our knees before the Lord. Because we're not worthy to be in his presence, but he allows us, like King Ahasuerus allowed Queen Esther to enter into his presence when he extended the golden scepter. God allows us to come into his presence, but he doesn't stop there. The second moment of adoration, Pope Benedict said, was ad oratio, the Latin term for it. Oratio comes from the word or, os oris, right? Oral we get. It means mouth. Adoratio means literally mouth-to-mouth contact, which doesn't mean CPR, for those who are a little tired at the end. It means a kiss, means an embrace. That though we're in the presence of God's majesty, which is so much beyond us, His divine majesty comes down and embraces us as His beloved sons and daughters. And doesn't just give us a love peck, such plastering our face like our old great aunts used to, covering us with lipstick in a very embarrassing way. That's what adoration's about, those two moments. That's why we don't come in lackadaisical to the Lord. Go to a Eucharistic chapel, slurping our coffee, reading the newspaper. It's God here. But at the same time, we recognize that no matter how we show up, God comes down and embraces us, His beloved children. Those are the two moments. To do this is transformational. And it flows from the Mass and back to the Mass. There was once this bad theology around that basically said that the Eucharistic bread was given not to be looked at, but to be eaten. Right? We don't stare at a bread box. We don't do cookie worship and other similar blasphemies. Pope Benedict in Verbum Domini said, St. Augustine put it best, no one eats the flesh without first adoring it. We should sin were we not to adore it. When we come up to receive the Lord at Mass, we should be doing so with profound adoration. And for us to get to that profound adoration, we need times of adoration. A lot of the times when we're walking on up, we recognize that the person in front of us has holes in her jeans or something. Right? I mean, it's hard to get to that point, which is why we need periods of extended adoration. Because when we do, then when we approach, it's just, oh my. If it's already the greatest privilege in my life to be in God's presence, and then I eat Him, then I become one with Him. In the Eucharist, Pope Benedict continues, the Son of God comes to meet us, and He desires to become one with us. Eucharistic adoration is simply the natural consequence of the Eucharistic celebration, which is itself the Church's supreme act of adoration. The Mass is the supreme act of adoration. Receiving the Eucharist means adoring Him whom we receive. Only in this way do we become one with Him and are given, as it were, a foretaste of the beauty of the heavenly liturgy. The act of adoration outside Mass prolongs and intensifies all that takes place during the liturgical celebration itself. Indeed, only in adoration can a profound and genuine reception mature. Getting back to Buck's good question, one of the problems today is that a lot of the times we don't receive the Lord with adequate adoration. And that scandalizes people. True story from Peter Kraft. I heard somebody told me he was here yesterday. And today as well. Peter once had a Muslim student at Boston College who came up to him after one of his classes and said, Doctor, could I ask you a question? It's not about what you said today. Sure, he said. Do Catholics really believe that little white thing you get in church is Jesus Christ? Yes, Peter said, and he was about to give an explanation. He said, and you believe, right, that Jesus Christ isn't just the prophet. Jesus Christ is God's Son, right? Yes. And he shakes his head. And Peter was about to say that the Creator of the heavens and earth could change bread and wine into His body and blood. That's not impossible. But it wasn't the question. The Muslim interrupted again, and so, you Christians really believe that that's God? Well, we Catholic Christians do. Yes, we believe that that's God. And then he starts to describe the explanation of God's omnipotence. And he said, I have no difficulty with Allah's omnipotence. And Peter Crave said, well, then what is your difficulty? He said, I have never been in a Christian country before. I went to your worship on Sunday at the church on campus, St. Ignatius, and I sat in the back just because I wanted to observe what you do. And in the middle, everybody started walking on up to get the little white thing. And I noticed that when my fellow students received the little white thing, many of them went straight out the door. Many of them sort of came back and they were chit-chatting. A few people just sort of took out books and they started singing. Few people knelt. But you really believe that that little white thing is God? Peter said perceptively, "What were you expecting them to do?" And the Muslim said, "If I really believed that that white thing was God, I don't think I could ever get up off my knees." Irreverence is an incredible scandal, and I think it starts with the clergy in a lot of places, where we become so accustomed to touching the Lord Jesus that we lose our wonder. It's not without coincidence, not without meaning, that the two great Eucharistic miracles of Longiano and Orvieto Bolsena both happened because of priests losing their faith in the real present. That what you hold in your hands at the beginning, after a few words with your phonetics, changes into your own personal creator and the creator of the solar system. Hard to fathom that, and the devil's always going to be attacking us. But there is a lackadaisicalness in a lot of places. We've lost a sense of our reverence. And that came when we wanted to make our church, I think, too horizontal. You know, if we're going to take those categories of vertical worship and horizontal community, we need absolutely both at 100%. They're not in conflict. But some of the times we've treated them in conflict. We've made the Mass too much about a meal and less about the worship of God. And we need to have absolutely both, because both really give the meaning. And when we lose that sense of worship, it changes our faith. You know, there's a great principle, probably one of the most important Christian principles, lex orandi, lex credendi, that the way we pray ends up being the way we believe. And if we're not really giving the Lord all we've got in worship, if most Catholics think that the best homily is the one that gets them out fastest, I mean, the parish they really want to... I guarantee you, if a priest wanted to make money in a place, he would advertise the 15-minute Sunday Mass. He would be getting them in and out, and his collection would be very, very good, but he wouldn't be helping people inch one step closer to God and to heaven by doing that. We begin to believe the way we pray, and many times we just don't believe it's Jesus. Adoration, Pope Francis says, crushes our idolatries. He said during his first homily as Pope, which I was translating live for EWTN, and I remember when he said these words, because I looked over at the two other guys who understood in Italian, and I basically gave them the eyes, saying, he didn't just say what I just translated him to say, did he? Chi non prega Dio, prega al diavolo. Whoever's not praying to God is worshiping the devil. That's what he said. It's from Léon Blois, French intellectual. That we're always worshiping something. Somebody said yesterday, reminded me of G.K. Chesterton's point, that if we're not really worshiping God, we'll worship anything whatsoever. Right? We all have been made to adore, because we all have God's very imprint in us. And when we're not adoring God, we're adoring creatures. If we're not adoring God, we're adoring idols, always. So we have to ask, if we're not really adoring the Lord, what is my idol? Is my idol CSI reruns? Is my idol soap operas? Is my idol my career? It's my idol sort of working out and buffing up my muscles a little bit more? What is my idol? The world with all its idolatries, Pope Francis says, is trying to prohibit worship in life. We need to resist that trend. There's a huge thrust, a general apostasy, he says, called the prohibition of worship. People want to stop us from giving God what he's due. Pope Francis says we need to fight that and ask, do I really worship God? Do I adore Jesus, the Lord? Or do I do so by halves and play games with the prince of this world? Worshipping to the very end with trust and fidelity is the grace we should ask. Goes on to say that to really worship the Lord, we have to do more than show up. Can't just be there. That's the beginning. We have to be there. But we need to be there with our mind, heart, soul, and strength, even if at times we're tired. Preaching about the parable of the banquet in which Christ ordered everybody to come on in and ordered his servants to go on out, but somebody showed up improperly dressed for the banquet. Pope Francis uses this with regard to adoration. He said, God's mercy reaches even to those who decline the invitation or pretend to accept it, but don't truly participate in the feast. Listening to the excuses given by those in the parable who are too occupied to attend, Pope Francis said, they participate in the banquet in name only, but they don't truly accept the invitation. They say yes, but they really mean no. He likened the invited guests in the gospel to Christians who are content to remain on the guest list. Unfortunately, he said, being listed as a Christian isn't enough. If you don't enter the banquet, you're not a Christian. You'll be on the list, but this doesn't help your salvation. We've been invited to this. We've got to respond, and we've got to respond ready. The Lord wants to help us to do that. But we just have to get our priorities straight. And is God really our priority? Adoring the Lord is a response of gratitude, Pope Francis tells us, to the awesome gift of God. When he is this generous to us, and let's just take a step back and understand how generous this is, blows Bethlehem out of the water. God took on our own flesh. He became one of us. He was so humble that he was born and placed in a manger. This is so much more humble. This blows Calvary out of the water. Calvary, he died for us. But here, he feeds us with himself. St. John Vianney, the patron saint of priests, said, if we were given what Solomon was given, the opportunity to ask for anything at all, we would have never once dared to ask God the Father for this. Let your Son come down, take on our flesh in order to give that flesh in a brutal execution and then create the means by which he is able to give himself to us as our spiritual nourishment until the end of time so that we can literally eat him and become whom we eat. We would have never, ever, ever, ever dreamed of asking God for that. But what our imagination would have never dared ask, God the Father has in fact done. That's what's here. That's what he's given us. That's why we will sing in the Panis Angelicus. It's my favorite line in any church liturgical hymn. O res mirabilis, manducat dominum, pauper et servus humilis. Oh, what a mind-blowing reality. A poor and humble slave eats the Lord. The response to Christ's generosity, Pope Francis says, shouldn't be a simple, courteous, conventional, muchísimas gracias, Señor. Christ's surrender calls us to give our lives. And our lives are given by following the way the Lord marked out on the cross. Our gratitude to him should encompass all that we are. This giving thanks becomes real every day in celebrating the Eucharist, which is the thanksgiving par excellence that at the same time calls to mind the passion of the Lord. The Eucharist grounds the church, nourishes her, keeps her alive. The Eucharist is our logikē latreia. St. Paul says at the beginning of the 12th chapter of the letter to the Romans, offer your bodies, brothers and sisters, as a pleasing and acceptable sacrifice to God, your logike latreia. It's normally translated spiritual worship, but it's a terrible translation of the Greek. Logike latreia means worship, it means adoration. Logike, we get our word logos from that, we get logical, we get reasonable, etc. What are we saying? The only worship that makes sense to this gift is to offer our bodies, offer our whole lives, our bodies are sacraments of our person, body and soul, offer our bodies as a holocaust, as a pleasing, acceptable sacrifice to God. It's the only worship that makes sense. You know, I had an old spiritual director, a very holy man, used to make up the great metaphors. He said, life is a game of high-stakes poker. Jesus says, I am all in. And the only way to stay in the game, even if we have far fewer chips, is to move all our chips onto the table. That's why St. Therese said we can't become half a saint. Got to be all in. We're either a full saint or not a saint at all. If we're not a saint, we go to hell. No other choice. All our liturgical rites, Pope Francis says, are meant to foster this adoration, this total gift of ourselves to God. All of them. When we pray the Liturgy of the Hours, it's supposed to foster this adoration, this total gift of self. Certainly the Mass is supposed to do that. Pope Francis says, the liturgical ceremony, what's most important? The songs, the rites, they're all beautiful, but what's most important is adoration. The whole community together looks at the altar where the sacrifice is celebrated and adored. But we got to ask, are our places of worship real places of adoration? Do they foster adoration? Do our liturgical celebrations foster adoration? I don't know. That's going to change from parish to parish. You know, some of the times it is revolting when I walk into other places where the whole way we treat Jesus in Holy Communion is shockingly irreverent. Shockingly irreverent. Priests and deacons, we have the biggest role in showing that this is God. Do we really genuflect in adoration, or do we genuflect because it tells us we have to genuflect? Do we genuflect from the heart outward? Or is it just a gesture? Or do we cheat? Do we cheat? When we hold and we give Holy Communion, are we like a Las Vegas slot machine just pouring out coins as fast as we possibly can? Or do we recognize that we're holding God in our hands and actually giving God to people? Do we recognize we're giving Him the greatest gift ever? Because, you know, some of the time I was at a big time Mass a couple weeks ago and I watched a big time churchman never even bother to look anybody in the eyes. He was kind of shocked. When he was giving Holy Communion to the deacons, he just reached into the ciborium in his hand, body of Christ, body of Christ. Mm-hmm. Back it went. It's kind of shocking. I can't imagine that if he were thinking at that moment that that was God he was giving, that that would have been the way he would do it. But sometimes we can get into bad habits because we play liturgical Simon Says. We start doing what we see, and if we see irreverence, we just replicate it. God's asking us to slow down, to think about what we're doing, and really do it in a way in which if anybody comes on up, they'd be able to say to us, like that Muslim, what are you holding? Why do you act that way? Adoring the Lord doesn't stop at adoring Jesus under the species of the Holy Eucharist. It leads to adoring Him and others. Pope Francis said when he went to Assisi for the first time that on the altar we adore Jesus' flesh, but in the people we find the wounds of Jesus. Jesus hidden in the Eucharist and Jesus hidden in the womb. Mother Teresa says that if she didn't have the 3 hours cumulatively over the course of the day with Jesus, she'd never be able to find him in the maggot-infested, urine-drowning, poorest of the poor she was picking up from the gutters. She wouldn't have been able to take the smell unless she was able to ponder their face in the Eucharist. The Eucharist is supposed to make us more charitable in this way. If we can see Jesus under this disguise, we can start to perceive him under other disguises. Jesus calls us from this communion to a communion with others. It's what's made, it makes the church, because it makes that communion. Jesus wants to make us one body, one spirit in Christ. But will we allow him to do that work for us? Pope Francis asked in his first Corpus Christi homily, "Do I want to live communion and adoration anonymously? Or is a moment of true communion with the Lord and also with all the brothers and sisters who share this same banquet?" You know, the ultimate goal of the Eucharist, the ultimate goal of Mass, is not to bring Jesus' body, blood, soul, and divinity down from heaven to earth. It's not. St. Thomas Aquinas, the greatest theologian we've ever had, said, like, for example, when we do baptism, you get the matter and the form, the water and the words, "I baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit," and that brings all the effects of baptism. Wiping away original sin or personal sin, if it's in the dome. Entrance into the body of Christ, temple of the Holy Spirit, Son of God, etc. When confirmation, power of the Holy Spirit comes down, marriage, two people are joined in one flesh. With the Eucharist, when Jesus' body, blood, soul, and divinity comes down, St. Thomas says this is the res et sacramentum. It is an effect, but it also is a sacrament of something else. What? We pray later in the Eucharistic prayer to the same Holy Spirit who has come down to work this first miracle. We say, "Make us one body, one spirit in Christ." Our entering into communion with the Lord is meant to bring us into true communion with others. Which is, if when we come up to receive the Lord, we don't want that communion with others, we're not fit to receive him that day, because that's what he wants to do. We're not saying amen to his intention at all. Are we open to that? Yes?
Is there any danger of some people making this adoration in place of going to Mass? As some people that
I don't think that there's much of a danger of that occurring if they're adoring the Lord right. With a little bit of catechesis, I don't think that there's much of a danger of that, because I think that the more we hunger for the Lord, the more we want to be present for him at Mass. I have never encountered that issue really in my priesthood. This transformation happens naturally for someone who truly receives. Jesus didn't say to Zacchaeus, Pope Francis preached once, "You have to change your life, Zach." He simply went to visit him at his home. That was enough for Zacchaeus to know what he needed to do. It's what Jesus does in the Eucharist. He simply says, "I want to visit you, within your heart. I ask you to receive me in the Eucharist." And when we open ourselves up to that work of the Lord, he starts to do the rest. That transformation doesn't happen under our own power. Jesus gives us that strength. And this type of adoration transforms us more and more into the likeness of the one we worship, into his love for others, and helps us to grow in holiness. Pope Francis loves to cite Pope Paul VI's words in Evangelii Nuntiandi, in which Blessed Paul said, "Our evangelizing zeal must spring from true holiness of life. As the Second Vatican Council suggests, preaching must in turn make the preacher grow in holiness, which is nourished by prayer and above all by loving adoration of the Eucharist." He said a lot in that one sentence. But it's loving adoration of Jesus in the Eucharist that makes us grow in holiness, and our growth in holiness influences our evangelizing zeal. In other words, it all happens from here, from Christ. Pope Benedict spoke about how the Eucharist transforms us and through us transforms the world, in Cologne during World Youth Day in 2005. He said, in the Eucharist there's a substantial transformation that it takes place, and it sets in motion a series of transformations, ultimately to the transformation of the world when God will be all in all. He said, people always and everywhere have somehow expected a change, a transformation. But the central act of transformation that can renew the world, when violence is transformed into love and death into life, is here. Talks about what adoration means, but then he says, commenting on Moses' words in Deuteronomy 4:7, talking about the law of God, what great nation is there that is a God so near to it as the Lord is to us? Pope Benedict says, we need to go far beyond that with the gift of Jesus in the Eucharist. What great people is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord God is to us, who comes on the inside? He says, let us beseech the Lord to reawaken in us the joy at His presence, that we may once more adore Him. For without adoration, there will be no transformation of the world. When we come before the Lord, He changes us. And when He changes us to become more like Him, then we become real agents of the transformation of others. The reform of the church, the missionary metamorphosis of Christ's body that's meant to change the world, begins with the transformation that occurs in what we're doing right now. Venite adoremus. Venite adoremus. Venite adoremus Dominum. Praise be Jesus Christ.